Thank you, Kathy, for reading our scripture for us this morning. So let me begin by acknowledging I had a weird night last night. I slept a total of like 3 hours. I was in bed by 9:40 and just had one of those. You ever one of those nights where you just can't shut your mind off? Man, I had one of those nights last night. So there's a couple ways to interpret that. One way to interpret that is I was so excited to share this sermon with you this morning that I couldn't even sleep. The other way to interpret that is I was so nervous to share this sermon with you that I couldn't even sleep. So you can let me know in 30 minutes which of those two you think the cause was. We're doing fine. 3 hours of sleep is still probably more than Pastor Kyle got last night. He's on the retreat with the youth this weekend. So yeah, so we're raring to go. I did something I rarely do on Sundays. I had coffee this morning. So be forewarned, we're gonna rely on Jesus juice and the Holy Spirit to get us through. So this is good, this is good. So we are continuing today in this sermon series that we are doing in the, frankly, weird, wild, wonderful Old Testament prophetic book of Hosea. You can see there sort of how this is laid out. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that all of Scripture is useful. It's all about Jesus. It is all one big story of salvation, and it is all intended to form us into the likeness of Christ, including this book, Hosea. Then last week, Pastor Kyle sort of walked us through the narrative part of this book, how God instructs the prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman and to have children with her. And that relationship sort of models the relationship that God has with the people of that time. In fact, on the back of your newsletter this morning is a handout. So in your bulletin, you should have the Following Jesus newsletter. That's got all kinds of information and updates about our church life together. On the back of that is a handout which has some sermon notes for today's message. And you can see the first thing on there is simply a review of what we covered last week, Hosea 1 through 3. It's this living parable. So you can see Hosea's relationship with Gomer, that's the name of the spouse, that relationship is symbolic of God's relationship with the people. So the marriage represents the covenant that God makes with the people. Gomer's adultery represents the idolatry and disobedience of the people. And then the restoration that Kathy just read about, The prophet Hosea literally goes and rescues his cheating spouse from the arms of another lover. That represents God's faithfulness to the people, even though they are unfaithful to him. So that's how this book begins, with this extended kind of metaphor. Those three chapters then launch into the rest of the book, which takes on a very different kind of vibe. So the first three chapters are this narrative. It's a story about Hosea and Gomer. Starting in chapter 4, then, we see something different. Chapters 4 through 11, we see a series of accusations and warnings. So essentially what happens here, and this is what we're going to look at today, is the prophet gets very specific. So earlier, first three chapters, he kind of alludes to the fact that the people had been unfaithful to God, but he doesn't say specifically what they had done. That's what we get in this next section, right? So Gomer is kind of this allegory to say to the people, you have spiritually cheated on God. Now in this next section, he says specifically what they do to be unfaithful to God. And what I want to suggest for us is that the sins that the people struggled with then are very much issues that we still struggle with today. Their idolatrous unfaithfulness mirrors in some concerning ways what we see happening in the world around us and what we sometimes find in the church. So that's what we're going to talk about together this morning. Fair warning, some of these accusations are going to hit fairly close to home. Some of you may feel convicted this morning. Some of you may even feel chastised a bit. And I think that's okay. In fact, fact, I think that's what texts like these are intended to do. Sometimes this is exactly the kind of thing we need to hear, even if it keeps us up at night. So, you excited? Let's do it. Before we jump in, before we drop the hammer, I want to show you a little video first. And this video gives an overview of the context and the structure of the book of Hosea. And I think this will be helpful for us to get kind of a big picture view of Hosea that's going to help us better understand the specifics that we're about to look at. So take a look, an overview of Hosea.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section,
all right, so that's just the first half of the video. The second half of the clip covers the rest of the book, but that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to cover this morning, chapters 4 through 11. And so the big questions here are, what specifically did the people do to be unfaithful to God? What was the exact nature of their spiritual adultery? And then, of course, for us, what might that reveal about our own hearts? Well, there are three primary accusations that are made against the people in this section. Again, this is on your handout if you want to follow along and fill this in. The first accusation is that they are shallow in their knowledge of God. Shallow in knowledge. All right, so Hosea says, there is no knowledge of God in this land. And what he's referring to there, you saw it in the video, the Hebrew word for knowledge that's used is yada. Let me hear you say yada. Yada, yes. And so yada does not just mean information about. Yada refers to a kind of personal knowing. It refers to relationship and intimacy. And so Hosea says to the people, listen, you know a lot about God. You can quote a bunch of Bible verses. You've spent time memorizing all of these abstract truths. You've got good theology, but you don't actually know God. You've reduced faith to just believing all the right things, and in the meantime, you've neglected what's most important, an actual relationship. And Hosea says, don't be mistaken. It is not information about God that's going to save you. It is a relationship with God. It is an experience of God that ultimately matters. And so what Hosea warns them about in this section, and I think we do well to pay attention. Hosea says, it's possible to live your life knowing a whole lot of information about God, but in the process, actually live a life of unfaithfulness and disobedience. Not only that, Hosea has a second accusation. He calls them out for the hypocrisy of their worship. That's number two, hypocrisy of worship. So these people who know lots of information about God, they also come and they regularly worship God. So on the surface, it seems like they're doing really well. They believe all the right things. They come to church every Sunday. Things are going great. Except they're not going great, because that is not what God is ultimately concerned with. And God, through the prophet Hosea, exposes the hypocrisy of their worship. He does this by pointing out three things. First, God says, you come and you worship me with your lips, but then you simultaneously permit disobedience. You regularly break the Ten Commandments. It's fascinating. This whole section is set up as kind of like a court scene. And so the people, the Israelites, are on trial. And Hosea is there bringing charges and presenting evidence against the people. And through Hosea, God basically says, listen, don't come to worship and tell me how much you love me, and then turn around and break my commandments. Don't come to worship and declare your allegiance to me and then walk out the door and deny me by your lifestyle. Don't come to worship and say how much you love the scriptures if you're not going to actually do what they say in your daily lives. It says your worship is hypocritical because of your disobedience. Furthermore, God says, your worship is hypocritical because you permit injustice. You permit injustice. People around you are suffering. People around you are hurting, and you are not advocating for them. You're not caring for those who are being oppressed. This should not come as a surprise that this is included, because this is a theme we see over and over and over again in the prophets. Virtually every single prophet echoes this same theme. A failure to care for the vulnerable is an act of disobedience to God. Failing to care for those who are vulnerable is a form of unfaithfulness to God, and it renders our worship hypocritical. I saw something this week that was both profound and also fairly convicting. This was shared on Monday, which happened to be Martin Luther King Jr. Day. The author says, people are suffering from injustice around us, and too many Christians are arguing about why it's not their fault. It doesn't have to be your fault to be your commission. Then he quotes Jeremiah 22, do justice and righteousness. I think that's right on. When we see issues in the world around us, it doesn't have to be your fault for it to be your responsibility. If you love God, and we see this in Hosea, we see it in the prophets, we see it in the life of Jesus, we see it throughout Scripture. If you claim to love God, you have a biblical responsibility to seek justice for those who are hurting. Unfortunately, we too often make excuses for why we don't think we should have to do that. It reminds me of a scene that is fairly common in my household. We have three young children. The oldest two are ages 6 and 4. The 6 and 4-year-old love to color, which means we have an abundance of Crayola markers in our home. One of the ways we have sought to deal with this abundance is we have a special basket where all of the Crayola markers are supposed to go at the end of each night so that we can keep them organized and orderly. If you've ever lived with toddlers, you probably can guess how our efforts to keep those markers organized and orderly are going. Not very well, right? So despite our best attempts, most evenings, those markers are strewn all over the first floor of our house. And so a common thing that happens is when it's getting ready for bedtime, either my wife or I will say to the girls, all right, it's time to clean up. We need you to pick up these markers. And I can't tell you how many times my daughters have responded by saying this, and each of them do it. But that's not fair. I didn't get those markers out. My sister did. Why should I have to do it? This mess isn't my fault. To which I, as the father, respond, I didn't ask you whose fault it was. I asked you to help pick up. Are we preaching, parents? But why? Because you're part of this family. And that's what we do in this family. We help one another and we take responsibility together. And oh, by the way, because I'm your father and I told you to do it. Right? Now, if you're a parent, you can relate to the story. Hopefully, the connection is evident. God has instructed us clearly, consistently, repeatedly. God has instructed us, seek justice for those who are suffering. And far too often, far too many Christians act like children, stomping their feet and making excuses. Well, what does their situation have to do with me? Why should I care about that? I'm not the one who caused that injustice. That's not my fault. And I feel like God's response is the same. I didn't ask you whose fault it was. I asked you to do something about it. Because that's what we do in the family of God. We care for those who are hurting. And oh, by the way, because I'm your heavenly father and I told you to do it. Church, people And the world around us are hurting. People are suffering. People are experiencing injustice. And we dare not stick our head in the sand and pretend that just because it's not our fault, that it's not our responsibility. Hosea does not give us that option. The gospel does not give us that option. God does not give us that option. Failing to care for the vulnerable is an act of unfaithfulness to God. Third thing we see, the third example of hypocrisy of worship, is that the people permit idolatry. Right? So they worship God, the one true God, and then at the same time, they worship these other gods, these false gods. Right? So I mean, this is just blatant. This is clear idolatry, clear hypocrisy. On the surface, that might be the one that seems the most removed from any of us. Right? I can't pretend that I know everything about all of you, but I feel fairly confident guessing that none of you offered sacrifices to a foreign deity this week. So we're off the hook on that one, right? Well, listen to what Tim Keller writes. Here's how he describes idolatry. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Friends, by that definition, there are countless idols in our world today, and Hosea is clear. That kind of idolatry, giving primary allegiance in your life to anything other than God, is an act of unfaithfulness that needs to be repented of. So that's the second big charge against the people in this section. First, they are shallow in knowledge. The second charge is the hypocrisy of their worship, which is evidenced by disobedience, injustice, and idolatry. And then, as if that didn't make us uncomfortable enough, the third big charge against the people is that they are consumed by politics. Consumed by politics. They begin to place more trust in their political alliances than they do in God. They begin to make politics a higher priority in their life than God. Now, I probably don't need to work very hard to convince you that this is an issue many people in our world still struggle with today. This is an issue many Christians still struggle with today. I'm going to speak pastorally here and channel the words of the prophet. This is an issue I believe a number of us here at Franconia still struggle with today. Okay? Not everyone. It's not a blanket statement. Not everyone. But enough. Enough that as a pastor, as one of the spiritual leaders and shepherds of this flock, I feel like it needs to be said. There are some of us who have become unbiblically consumed by politics to the point that it is spiritually damaging to you and threatens to be spiritually damaging to our body. And just like Hosea warns the people and says, beware, that is a serious act of unfaithfulness to God, I want to offer the same sentiment to us this morning. Frankly, I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't challenge us with this same biblical warning. So what does that actually entail, though? Right? That's kind of a broad claim. How can you know whether you have become unbiblically consumed by politics? I'll give you a few indicators. Remember Jeff Foxworthy's whole bit, you might be a redneck if? I'm gonna give you my version of that. You might be unbiblically consumed by politics if. This list is not intended to be exhaustive, but here are seven indicators for you to consider. If you spend more time watching Fox News or CNN than you do in the Word of God, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If you've had more conversations in the past year about Donald Trump or Joe Biden or Governor Wolf than you have had about Jesus Christ, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If you find yourself more emotionally invested in the outcome of an election than you are in sharing the gospel with those who are far from God, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If you treat people you disagree with politically as enemies to be despised rather than as people to be loved, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If you have made personal attacks or disparaging remarks about a public official, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If you are willing to share false or misleading information because it helps your candidate or your party, even if it's not factually true, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. If your sense of inner peace and your outlook on the world are governed by what happens in Washington rather than in the promises of God, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. I'll give you one more just for fun. This one's not on the list, so it will not appear on the screen. If you're angry at the preacher right now for calling out your unhealthy obsession with politics, if you're thinking to yourself, just stick to preaching the Bible, man, without acknowledging that these warnings come from the Bible, you may be unbiblically consumed by politics. You start to see why so many of these prophets ended up killed. Right? These are not comforting messages, but these are words that we need to hear. And you know, I'll be honest, it is not easy preaching on the prophets, but if we are going to take seriously preaching the Word of God, that means preaching even on the hard parts, even on the parts that call out and name our own sin. Now, let me also say this. If you are feeling a little bit defensive right now, if you are feeling somewhat chastised, perhaps, I will just tell you, I know exactly how you feel because that is how I have been feeling all week, right? I mean, let me be clear. I do not bring these warnings and challenges as someone who's not guilty of them myself, right? This is not like the pure and righteous preacher calling out the wickedness of all you dirty sinners. No, man, this is... This is me reading the Word of God and saying, oh my word, this is like a mirror. This looks just like me. This sounds just like me. This looks just like us. This sounds just like us. Again, maybe not every single thing up there on that list applies directly to you, but I'm telling you, I think all of us can acknowledge, all of us need to acknowledge that there are things on that list that reveal the condition of our own hearts, the ways in which we have been unfaithful to God in our spiritual lives. And I just want us to sit with that for a little bit this morning. I think the Spirit of God wants to bring us to a place of conviction and confession today. And so, what is that for you? What is it that you need to be convicted of? What is it you need to confess? What are the ways in which you have been unfaithful to God? Maybe you know a lot of information about God. You know a bunch of Bible verses. You've got really good theology. But when it comes to actually knowing God in a relationship, man, your faith is really just more about information than it is intimacy. If that's you, I think the Spirit of God wants to convict you this morning and invite you to confess that and then to set you free from shallow knowledge. Maybe for you, there's an issue of sin in your life, some unconfessed, unaddressed, unrepentant sin. And you come to church on Sundays, you sing the songs, you go through the motions, and then you walk out the door and you live in ways that don't reflect obedience to Christ. You've dishonored God by the way that you live. Maybe for you, you've just been acting like a child. When it comes to injustice, you're so concerned with defending and arguing about why it isn't your fault that you'd never actually help those who are in need. You've got all kinds of excuses for why you shouldn't have to do what God clearly commands you to do. Maybe this morning, you need to lay down some idols, things that you have been clinging to, things that have captured your heart, your imagination more than God, things that you've been looking to give you what only God can give. If any of those are you, I think God wants to convict you of that and invite you to confess that and then to set you free from hypocritical worship. Or maybe you just realize that you are unbiblically consumed by politics. You say God is the most important thing in your life, but come on, you know the truth. The reality is you spend way more time, way more energy. You get much more emotionally invested, and you're a lot more passionate about politics than you are about Jesus. If that's you, I believe the Spirit of God wants to convict you of that and invite you to confess that and then to set you free from the grip of the empire. I invite the rest of the worship team to come forward now. We're gonna sing a final song. And as we do this, I wanna encourage you to use this as an opportunity to invite God to reveal what is in your heart. What is it that you need to be convicted of? What do you need to confess today? How do you need to be set free? As the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and then, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting." Church, that's my prayer for us this morning, that we would leave here today convicted of our sin, but also convinced of God's grace. Our sins are many, but His mercy is more.